15, verse 20, hear now the word of God. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would understand this morning as much as our narrow minds can the full implications of this great victory, this resurrection, this defeat of sin and death. I pray, Father, that you would speak accurately through whatever I might say, and I do pray that everybody who hears would be discerning, testing all things and holding to what is true. For Christ himself is the truth, and we pray in his name. Amen. Occasionally, you'll hear teachers, I've done this myself, pause and say something to the effect, if you haven't heard anything I've said, hear this. Or if there's one thing I want you to take from this talk, followed by whatever the critical point might be. The Apostle Paul did that in his letter to the church at Corinth when he wrote this in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Of course, that's all you wanted us to know? Then why did you write two whole letters? Actually, four letters. And yet he's like, oh, no, no, no. This. I don't want you to know anything but this. Well, certainly he wanted us to know more stuff. If you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's a lot in there. You know what? Not only is it good stuff, it's inspired. But so critical was the cross that he's saying other inspired stuff needs to take a back seat to this message. I think he's being hyperbolic. I don't think he's saying really forget everything. I think he's just going, look at this needs to be front and center in our hearts and our minds. Later, in the same letter, Paul uses similar strength in his language, talking not about the cross, but about the resurrection. If Christ is not risen, he says, our faith is futile. And Christians, of all people, are the most pitiable. Now, it might be of value at this point for you to understand a word. It's not a word in the Bible. It's just a word used to explain things. It's called a synoptiky. That's a word where one word describes either a big thing or a big thing is described in one word or vice versa. For example, if I had said to you, I got a new set of wheels, you wouldn't go outside and expect to see four wheels, right? You'd expect to see a car. And that's what we see when Paul talks about the cross, or he talks about the resurrection, or he talks about the blood, or he talks about the death. Because there is no hope if it's just death. Or the blood of Christ. Jesus had normal blood. He had blood like you and me. We're not saved by his blood. When Paul uses language like that, he's kind of talking about the whole work of redemption. So it's important for us to understand what Paul's emphasizing here when he talks about the cross or the resurrection or the events of that redemption. Those 3 days when he died and he rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Be that as it may, if Christ is not risen, if there is no resurrection, the Christian faith is reduced to a code of conduct. You're just here trying to get some good advice on how to get through your day, followed by, when you die, a confrontation with the living God unclothed in Christ. The good news, you know, gospel means good. That goes out the window. Now, I'm here to tell you that code of conduct, because it comes from God, is the best code of conduct there is. Everybody should live their lives by the code of conduct that we read in the Bible. God understands what's right and wrong and conveys that to us. But without the resurrection, that code of conduct just ends in death. And Paul's writing this, just so we understand, Mike brought it out in his prayer, you know, that we live in pretty cushy times for Christians here in the West. It's not international cushy. There are places right now where it's very difficult to be a Christian, where it costs you your life. That's not some historical thing. That's happening now. It's just not happening here yet. But when Paul was writing this, when he said, you know, if Christ isn't risen, we are of all people, you know, pitiable. He's writing it at a time where Christians were being put to death for the mere sport of Caesar's. It wasn't politically expeditious to be a Christian when Paul was writing this. It wasn't expeditious in terms of employment to walk in and go, well, I'm a Christian. Oh, we'll hire you then. No, it was dangerous. The resurrection. There are various ways that people might respond to the resurrection. This idea that Jesus died and he rose again. I just want to cover a couple of them because the resurrection, and I'll get to in a minute, faith in the resurrection is under siege in our current culture. So I wanted to kind of address it a little bit as an apologist, kind of an explanation. So how do you respond to the resurrection? A lot of people go, I just deny it. I reject the resurrection and I reject the scriptures that teach of the resurrection. I reject the possibility of miracles. And people will comfort themselves with the notion that I remain unconvinced. I'm just unconvinced. In denying it, they may tell themselves, I'm not being hostile to the faith. I'm Switzerland. Right? I'm neutral. But let me tell you, and I'm not saying this to be unnecessarily confrontational, disbelief carries its own hostility. If somebody's knocking at your door, I mean, you could go to the door and say, go away, right? Or you might just ignore it. But either one of those, you're telling that person, I really want nothing to do with you. It was just by coincidence, by the way, that today the question was the office of prophet. Jesus is a prophet. He speaks the word of God. So when we say either go away or we don't answer the call, there is a deeper offense. Because when we deny the resurrection, when we deny the words of Christ, we are denying the unimpeachable, authoritative, self-authenticating words of Christ himself. The prophet has come down from the mountain and has said, thus saith the Lord. And we're saying, sorry, I don't want any of it. So there is a power at work here. I'm going to throw something at you. Maybe you have not heard. I'm firmly convinced of this. I have a book by this title at home. There are certain things that we cannot not know. We can deny, we can reject, we can suppress, we can seek to justify, but all people know that there's a God. And when I say a God, I mean the true God. John Calvin called it the sensus divinitatis, that we all have a sense of the divinity. We all know God is. And the words of Christ contain a truth that is sufficient to either exonerate us or hold us guilty in the supreme court of eternity. He put it this way in John 12:48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words," this is Jesus speaking, "has that which judges him. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day." So not only do we know of the true God, when Jesus speaks, we know it's true. So some people just go, "Look, I'm not buying it." But there is an act of rejection of something they know to be true when they say no to the resurrection. Well, there's another way people respond to the resurrection. They have creative alternatives. H.E.G. Paulus in the early 1800s promoted a thing called the swooning theory. According to this theory, here's what happened. The Roman guards erred in their calculation that Jesus had actually died. They made a mistake. By the way, that mistake would have cost them their lives. We'll leave that on the back shelf for now. Jesus, according to this view, was merely in a coma. Maybe an induced coma. When I was in college, a movie came out called The Passover Plot. This idea that, all of this was staged. He didn't really die. They just kind of drugged him, and he seemed dead. It was a pretty big movie. I mean, I remember going there with a buddy of mine who wasn't a Christian, and he was so dialed in to this theory. So Jesus, according to this view, is made unconscious by some kind of drugs, but the burial wraps and the incense wake him up. And then conveniently, there's an earthquake that topples over the 2-ton boulder guarding the tomb. And somehow Jesus overpowers 8 Roman guards. And then convinces his followers that he's alive from the dead. And so convincing was Jesus that his followers, and surely Jesus would have known this, promote this error to the point where it cost them their own lives as well. So you have the swooning theory or the Passover plot. Perhaps, at least according to Sproul, the most nefarious response to the resurrection comes from biblical scholars themselves. People, who are kind of, they're in the room. They're teaching our future pastors. It's called the discernment situation theory. So what is this? According to this theory, the scholars tell us that the followers of Jesus, his disciples, they were in a state of confusion, being base and uneducated people. They weren't as smart as us. They would have been able to figure it out, so they were confused. And then after a bit of time, they had a chance to reflect on it, create this new religion, and they, quote, saw Jesus in a metaphorical sense. He didn't really resurrect, but we see him in our mind's eye. R.C. Sproul called this the nadir, or the bottom of biblical interpretation. It is sheer dishonesty. It is somebody who opens the Bible, they violate all the rules of grammar, they violate all the rules of what they call exegesis, and that is extracting from the Bible what it says, and they go, "Look, we're just going to make it work for us." Well, maybe the most common danger to this vital doctrine in today's culture of self-help and personal prosperity is not to deny it, not to deny the resurrection, but to de-emphasize the resurrection of Christ. Just ignore it and hope nobody makes a fuss. You ignore it week after week, month after month, and then you're visiting that church with your Bible open and you're going, "What about the resurrection?" You get dismissed. There are any number of virtues the church can emphasize that will attract people. There's a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about certain things that are designed to make our lives better, to improve our lives. Churches, you know, and I wrote this and I'm saying this to you, but with this continual awareness that I, as a pastor, am tempted to fall into this trap. So I'm not saying this as if I'm completely immune to it. Churches can transition into harmony centers, family centers, inner tranquility centers. I have to say, I want you to be tranquil. I want your family to be strong. I want you to feel good about it. Right? So I can see where the temptation is. Leave all that supernatural stuff behind and just help them have a better day. Why do you have to get so into the miracles? But we have to keep Paul's sentiment in mind. To deny the resurrection, either forcefully, or through trickery, or through deceit, or neglect, turns the Christian faith into that which is futile. So how should we respond? It's the response of faith. Belief. Now I'm going to dig into this a little bit. Because there's another, not only is the resurrection under attack, the whole idea of faith or belief or trust, by the way, those words, all the same root word in the Greek, that's under attack too. What does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to trust? What does it mean to believe? And I want to emphasize this because I think of the young people over here, the not as young people over there, the very much not as young people. No. But we're being lied to. I mean, I don't know what algorithm I'm on, but I can't start my computer without some atheist up there with a room full of people telling them nonsense disguised as scholarship, and they're all, you know, sitting in their chairs with their little pigtails and Ben Franklin spectacles, nodding their head like they're hearing something wise. And I don't want you to fall victim to that. You need to spot falsehood when you see it. But belief in the resurrection, even again, as Mike had mentioned earlier, it is so interwoven into the fabric of redemption that the Apostle Paul, and really the Bible, in terms of its call to salvation, identifies the resurrection as that event that you must believe in if you want to be saved. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what is that response of faith? Does it mean, as is so commonly put today, jettison logic, jettison sound reason? Faith enters when my ability to think goes out the window. I can't think anymore, so I'm going to exercise faith. Is that what it is? Because that's the way it's being presented. Is it a stubborn clinging to my religion over and against sound reason and logic? It is so routinely attacked in our current era that I feel a need to address it. A biblical, let me just tell you, because here's what's going to happen. You're going to find yourself in a conversation with somebody who's going to object, give you their definition of faith, and you're going to try to find this sermon. So you can remember, I'm only saying that. My own kids do that. They're like, okay, wait a minute. What do we say when they say? I think it's very important for us to recognize what faith is. Faith does not mean we reject what we know to be true in our minds, replacing it with what we feel. A biblical definition of faith does not mean allowing our passions to take over or what we wish would be true because of our weakness. It is just the opposite. Faith or belief or trust. And its antithesis, unbelief. And you might find this surprising. I remember I was kind of far along as a Christian before I looked at this and I went, wow, that doesn't seem to ring true to me. And as I dug into it further, I realized, well, it really does ring true. And that is faith, belief, or unbelief has an ethical connotation to it. There is a morality or an immorality connected to belief and or unbelief. That's why the author of Hebrews can write this. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. How could it be immoral to not believe? A biblical definition of faith does not call men and women to deny what they know to be true in order to be saved. It's just the opposite. Paul had taught elsewhere that God has shown himself to us. He has manifest the knowledge of himself in us. So we know. Now, we don't have a saving knowledge, but all men know that God is. All men know there's a God. And when I say God, I'm talking about the triune God. And have no excuse for what they know to be true. And this knowledge, this truth, is inextricably linked to Jesus and his claims. It's not without warrant that Jesus says, everybody who is of the truth hears my voice. And we hear his voice in the scriptures. He's like going, look at it. If you're actually being true, if you're going to walk in truth, then when you hear my voice, you recognize it to be true. Now, here's something else you're going to hear. Demands for evidence. Have you heard that? I'd believe in God if he just showed me some evidence. Remember in the debate here that atheist said, I go, well, what evidence would you like? What evidence would you like to see that somehow would convince you that there's a God? And he goes, well, maybe if I woke up tomorrow, do you remember this? And there were two moons. How would that convince you that there's a God? Maybe our moon was just pregnant. Like there'd be some other physical explanation. And he even said, he goes, well, I'd have to exhaust all the possible physical explanations. I'm like, well, how long do you think that'll take? Forever? No. They act in this call for evidence. And look at, in saying this, I'm not denying the value of empiricism. I'm not anti-science. But this is being brought forth as if the Christian faith is a murder mystery. And I love mysteries. And only the finest investigators can solve the puzzle and get saved. Now, in a human courtroom, I think empirical, you know what that means? Observable evidence is of value. But the cynic, the skeptic, the denier acts as if that which is philosophical or metaphysical or theological can be utilized the same way as that which is material. As if you could go into a laboratory and with rats and beakers prove the existence of God. It's a categorical fallacy that they're engaging in. Now, I don't want to go too far in this because it becomes its own apologetics conference, and I got to gauge how much yawning is taking place. But let me ask you this. Everybody who is going, hey, give me the evidence, you know, great claims require great evidence and so forth. And by the way, in a minute, I'm going to tell you there is. But right now, I got a little quest for you. Give me evidence for the existence of love. I mean, that'll satisfy, right? In a lab or in a courtroom. Because you're like, going, oh, no, no, I know love exists. You know why? Because I feel it. Try that in a courtroom. He's guilty. Why? Because I feel it. Try that in a laboratory. I think the scientific experiment went well. Why? I feel good about it. That's not the way it works. You might go, well, we know love exists because we see acts of love. I'm like, yeah, but that's an act. That's not love. That could be motivated by love or by lust or by being a social climber or by wanting to feel good about yourself. There are any number of explanations for why that act of love is actually an act of love and not an act of something else. So if you want to approach something that is immaterial like love, God being immaterial, you recognize that that kind of experimentation doesn't work. And let me add one thing to that. Even if you could prove that love existed in some empirical way, now you have to prove this. And this may seem obvious to you, but if we got into a long conversation, you'd realize it's not. Now you have to prove that love is preferable to hate. And you might go, well, I know that love is preferable to hate because of how love makes the society a better place. And yet, you have the voluntary human extinction movement. It's a real movement who are saying the world would be a better place with fewer or no people. What about them? Win the argument with them. Well, the world would be a better place if we loved each other. No, the world would be a better place if we all just jumped off a cliff. Let me just tell you, this mantra of demanding evidence is both wrong-headed and shallow, and I pray to God you can see it for what it is. Kids, when you go to college, even a Christian college, see it for what it is, and you need to be wise when you hear those types of things. But in a much, much deeper sense, there is evidence. It is something God has provided. It is much deeper than anything that could happen in a courtroom or in a laboratory. And the term is self-evident. It carries its own authority. There are certain things that you can't not know. You know these things, the Latin term is a priori. You know this before you know anything. Before you even know anything, you know that God is. God doesn't leave us to our own ability to calculate in order to find Him. He finds us. God doesn't say, figure out that I am. At our creation, He puts in us a sense that He is. So response of faith is not a leap of faith into the darkness of folly and nonsense. It is just the opposite. The scriptures are calling me to quit being a fool, to quit denying what we know to be true. Well, how does this happen? How do we get there, right? Because, you know, I mean, you guys know what apologetics is? How many, just a show of hands. Okay, let's do it the other way. How many of you don't know what apologetics is? You guys know lying is sin by omission. There is a temptation to just, you want to convince people, you know, and I know apologists who are like going, I'm going to bring out all my bag of extra biblical evidence for the resurrection of Christ. I'm going to throw it on the table. And it's undeniable. You know what? I like that stuff. I mean, it doesn't bother me. But that is not the means by which somebody comes to that place where their blind eyes and their intentional deafness is removed. You know the means by which God grants faith? You know what God has said? This is the way I'm going to get you to quit denying what you seem to want to deny. According to the Bible, it is the preaching of the gospel of peace. It's what I'm trying to do right now. It's what I hope all the churches, they're all filled with people. It's what I'm hoping and praying all the pastors are doing this morning, and that is preaching the gospel of peace. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's the means by which God takes us from pushing down the truth to receiving the truth. Now again, I know that if you don't hear anything I'm about to say, no, I'm not going to say it. But I do know people will hear what they want to hear. Let me just reemphasize this. Right? I don't want to be misunderstood. I am not against evidence. Don't go home and they go, what did they preach about? Well, our pastor is against reason, logic, and evidence. That is not what I'm saying. But one of the reasons that I'm not impressed with extra-biblical evidence for the resurrection of Christ, one of the reasons why I look at that, and I have to say, when I hear it, I'm encouraged, but I'm like, it doesn't seem to be very effective. One of the reasons is because when I read my Bible and I realize that many, many people, including those guards, saw the resurrected Christ and remained unregenerate. They remained unconvinced. Like if those people saw the Christ resurrected and kind of stayed in their sins, what point is there for me to prove to you with extra biblical, listening to Pliny or Josephus and going, yeah. No, it is the preaching of the word that God has determined to be the means by which our eyes are opened. The gospel. Larry, I like what you said. If you don't believe, believe. Trust. Call upon the name of the Lord. What is the gospel? That Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Are you lost? If you realize you're lost, that's an act of God's grace. People who are lost, who think they're not lost, they're really lost. When preachers and churches abandon the message of the gospel, men and women are left at the mercy of their own wisdom. And the Apostle Paul writes, the world through wisdom did not know God. Do you desire that encounter? I mean, people are like going, yeah, I just want God to show himself. Yeah. Why doesn't he just show himself? I'm like, really? Is that what you want? You want him to just show himself? Because you might be releasing a lion and you're vulnerable. I don't know about you. I see people petting lions and stuff. And I'm going to go visit the bears. You know, and then they seem big and cute and fluffy. I'm not buying it. Why doesn't the lion of the tribe of Judah just show up in my house? You really want the lion of the tribe of Judah to just show up in your house? The Bible speaks of the futility of a faith in the Christian faith devoid of the resurrection with six words, both in the Greek and English, six words. And that is, if Christ is not risen, quote, you are still in your sins. We don't want an encounter with the living God if we are still in our sins. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul follows up with the devastating conclusion that if there is no resurrection, thus leaving us in our sins, then, quote, those who have fallen asleep, and that means died in the Bible, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. not to mention everybody else. Now again, we have to keep in mind that these statements by Paul was at a time when there was an extraordinarily high percentage of Christians not merely dying in the faith, they were dying because of the faith. It is in this historical context that Paul makes the statement that may not apply to you and to me in our current Western cushy culture, but it certainly has applied throughout history and we should be aware of it. 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You know, when the Christian faith kind of loses its zeitgeist, you know, when it's no longer the spirit of the age, when it's no longer kind of the thing to do, right? When you're like going, wow, it used to be kind of hip to be a Christian. During the Jesus movement, you know, when it gets a little harder to be a Christian, all of a sudden, you know, we see even now the separating of the wheat from the chaff, whether or not we truly believe is something that can be almost unearthed here. Well, the apologetics time is over. Because here we have what I call the glorious conjunction. Paul says, but now, Christ is risen from the dead. I got some good news for you. Christ is risen from the dead. All these objections. Isn't that wild, that church of Corinth? Within the church, there were people in that church who were arguing for no resurrection. Keep that in mind. It's in the church. It's not just in the world. In the world, they didn't believe any of that stuff. It's in the church. They're like, oh, there's no resurrection. And Paul's like going, yes, there is. And because Christ is risen from the dead, those who trust in him will rise as well. Jesus being the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. One cannot overstate the necessity of the emphasis of the resurrection of Christ. Neither can one overstate the glory of the resurrection. Our own lives, our own bodies, incorruptibly raised. We don't float around as spirit beings forever. We are given new, incorruptible bodies. I'm shooting for 28 years old. Not the mere thought of a loved one who's died in Christ. But in glory, eye to eye. I'm, you know, Italian, right? It's hard for me not to hug people. They're, you know, I think my loved ones. I want a hug. God has made us physical beings. It's not virtuous just to be focusing on the immaterial. He is saying in eternity, you will see your loved ones eye to eye. And you'll be able to hold your loved ones incorruptibly with an incorruptible love. You'll love them more than you ever loved them here. And though many of us, myself included, have a difficulty, at least emotionally, with this, but to eternally encounter and enjoy the one who loved us so much that he would pay the ultimate price to rescue us from sin and death. I don't know about you. I psychologically and emotionally have a hard time getting excited about seeing, you know, a first century Middle Eastern man named Jesus. But I remember when somebody very close to me died and I was just pining away to see them. I was hurt. I was broken. And I want to be with them and I want to see them. And I'm like, that would be the greatest ever. But then I read in my Bibles that seeing Jesus will actually be better than seeing my loved one. And I'm like, I can hardly get my arms around that. But that's what the scriptures say. Wouldn't it be wonderful to meet somebody who loves you that much? Friends, in the resurrection, our greatest enemy, death, is defeated. That every house of godly mourning is superior to a house of worldly feasting. At the resurrection of Christ, the earth quaked, the rocks were split, graves were opened, and the veil of the temple was torn. That veil, which signified the separation between man and God, was torn. You know how it was torn? Top to bottom. It wasn't us tearing it this way. It was God tearing it that way. In the resurrection, the principalities and powers of darkness, those things that are the genesis of human sorrow, everything that leads you into those dark moments, were made a public spectacle at the cross. Christianity, friends, without a resurrection, and not Christianity at all. But Christianity with a resurrection is the source of man's true healing. It is the source of abiding hope. It is the source of our eternal victory. It is the conquest of the enemy of men's souls and the sure expectation that that which Christ accomplished is sufficient to bring us peacefully and eternally before our Maker. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you've not left us at the mercy of sin and death, but you sent your Son. You prepared a body for him that he might die. But then on that third day, he rose again, demonstrating that great victory. And that victory, his victory, becomes our victory when by grace, by the grace of God, we trust in him and not ourselves. And Father, we lift him up now in that capacity in Jesus' name. Amen.